All right, for our last session here now of our course, what I'd like to do is to look at some positive motives for Christian ethics, which amount to, one, paradigms for ethical living, but as well as efficient causes for the actions that we should perform. That is, things that will motivate us, get us going, cause us to do the things which the law requires. Motives like love, joy, peace, etc. The fruit of the Spirit. There are many ways of using the Bible ethically. Ethics could be taught around the concept of the fruit of the Spirit, just as it's taught around the concept of the law of God. Now, given the perspective that we've offered already, you must remember that to teach the one is to teach the other. We're not saying ethics could be taught from different perspectives, meaning there's this ethic and there's that ethic, each requiring different things when all is said and done. No, they require the same thing, but the approach to what they require would be different. One approaches it through the motivational angle, the fruit of the Spirit. The other would approach it from the normative angle, from the written law of God. When we go to the Bible, it should not simply be to learn about certain commandments or about certain facts of our situation. We should also go to Scripture to find out what makes us, as moral agents, good people. What makes, what means of grace are used by God to change us and prepare us for moral living. And that means we should look at the scriptural doctrine of the Christian man, the biblical picture of the sanctified man in Christ. What qualities distinguish the Christian from other men? And a good description of what the Holy Spirit does in and for us is found in Galatians 5:22. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. These and others, I think, are the character traits which describe the truly ethical or moral man, the godly man, the man who is righteous in the sight of God. This description is a normative description for us. That is, the Bible's not simply saying the fruit of the Spirit is these things. It's saying the fruit of the Spirit ought to be these things. That is, you ought to pursue these quality traits or qualities or traits in your lives. Such traits are prescribed for the Christian. He's obliged to bring his life into conformity with them. So that a mature Christian is not simply one who can say, I've done everything the law says. He's one who can say, I am a peaceful and patient person. Maturing in your Christian walk requires that we be loving, full of joy, gentle, and all the rest. We must preach on these qualities if we are to bring the whole Word of God to bear on men in terms of their behavior and attitudes. One way of making an ethical decision is to ask, is this the peaceful thing to do? Is this the loving thing to do? Does it manifest patience? Is it gentle? Such questions will often help you place the facts of your situation in proper perspective relative to the norm Scripture. These character traits can often bring factors to our attention which we were not aware of previously. And so we have to look at Galatians 5:22 in its context. Now, just an aside before we do that, let's remember that when the Bible speaks of the need to be a patient person, or a gentle person, or a faithful person, what have you, that is a generalization. A character trait is a generalization or a disposition to do certain kinds of actions. But even as the Bible gives laws which are qualified by other laws, the Bible gives dispositions that qualify other dispositions. So the Bible says that gentleness is a fruit of the Spirit. That is not to say that the Christian should never be outraged and angry. In fact, Paul says at one point in Ephesians, be angry, but let not the sun go down on your wrath. There is a place for anger. There is a place for outrage. There is a place for, if you will, taking a hard line on things. Now, when you do that, the tendency of people who want a personalistic ethic, and properly so, but the tendency is to look at the fruit of the Spirit as though that's the whole of the moral package. Or, if you will, that it could be understood as the whole of the moral package without letting all of Scripture be the context of understanding and interpreting the fruit. So that if a person should become outraged and find it necessary to raise his voice in rebuking some situation, condemning some situation, there are some Christians who would say, well, that wasn't gentle, and therefore it wasn't spiritual, and therefore it was sinful. But that's too simplistic. It's too simplistic in the very same way that it's too simplistic to say, well, it was wrong for you to shoot that soldier because the Bible says thou shalt not kill. It's simplistic because it fails to read the quality or the norm in the context of the whole word of truth that God has given us in the Bible. So, these character traits are generalizations, and they must be qualified by each other and by the whole of scriptural teaching. But now let's take a look at the background. Paul's word of exhortation to the Galatians deals specifically with the contrast between spirit and flesh. Galatians 5, verses 16, 17, and 18. Galatians 5, 16 to 18. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. For these are contrary, the one to the other, that ye may not do the things that ye would. But if ye are led by the Spirit, ye are not under the law. The Spirit is an irreconcilable conflict in contrast to the flesh, Paul says. Spirit in this passage refers to the Holy Spirit, not the human spirit, for the human spirit, according to the Bible, is dead in sin. The Holy Spirit works new life in the believer, and here you can look at John 3, talking about regeneration, and Romans 8, walking by the Spirit, which gives life to our bodies. Now, flesh in this passage in Galatians 5 refers to man's sinful nature and bent, not to his human body, which the Bible says was created good. The flesh works death, Romans 7, 5, Romans 8, 5 to 13. The contrast between spirit and flesh, then, is starkly evident in their opposing lust, that is to say, in their opposing desires. What you long to do and strive to attain reveals your true nature. It cannot be both spiritual and fleshly with respect to dominating control. The dominating control cannot be the Holy Spirit and the sinful nature at one and the same time. For the Bible says they are contrary to one another. So freedom from the bondage of a sinful nature, freedom from the flesh, is secured by those who walk by the Spirit, according to verse 16. Compare Romans 8, 4. Those who walk by the Spirit fulfill the ordinance of the law. Those who are led by the Spirit, verse 18, and here you can compare Romans 8, 14. So, freedom from the bondage of the sinful nature, freedom from the flesh, is secured by those who walk by the Spirit and are led by the Spirit. Here the Holy Spirit provides both the guidelines and the power needed to follow them. He leads us and gives us power to walk. The guidelines are given in God's inspired word, the word which the Holy Spirit provided, 2 Peter 1:21. Holy men were taught by the Holy Spirit because they were born along by the Spirit. The power is provided by the Holy Spirit who renews us according to Titus 3:5 and sanctifies us according to 2 Thessalonians 2:13. So together, the Word and the Spirit set us free, free to walk according to God's Word. And that's the promise. You shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. In Greek, actually, you shall not by any means fulfill the lust of the flesh. To be not under the law means to be free of its curse, according to Galatians 3:13, and free from its impotence, Galatians 3:21. Galatians 3:13 says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. Then 3:23, for before faith came, we were kept in ward under the law, shut up unto the faith which should afterwards be revealed. See, when men lived under the law, they lived under curse and they lived under impotence. They were not able to do what God wanted them to do. So being under the law means under the curse of the law and the impotence of the law, the bondage of condemnation and spiritual death. Simply put, it means sin does not have dominion over you when you are no longer under the law, no longer under its condemnation and death. Paul certainly does not mean that we are no longer obliged to keep the commandments of God's law, for after all, the very point of commending the fruit of the Spirit, as we saw, is that there is no law against it. Okay. So this is the background, spirit and flesh in Pauline theology. And then Paul sets out a contrasting catalog of vices and virtues. Paul says, now the works of the flesh are manifest. fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousies, wraths, factions, divisions, parties, envyings, drunkenness, revelings, and such like, of which I forewarn you, even as I did forewarn you, that they who practice such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, similar list of vices can be found in Pauline literature. You'll find a similar list in Romans 1, 29-31, or in Romans 13, verse 13, 1 Corinthians 5, verse 10, 2 Timothy 3, verses 2-7, and Titus 3, verse 3. Paul often sets out catalogs of vices then. And these works are clearly recognizable as sinful. They are, as Paul says, manifest. The works of the flesh are manifest. And four classes of sins are mentioned. First of all, sensual passions: fornication, uncleanness, licentiousness. Let's see, four classes of sin, the first of which is sensual passions. Fornication, which is to say every kind of unchastity, 2 Corinthians 12:21. Uncleanness means simply immorality, Romans 1:24, and licentiousness is a lack of restraint and insolent contempt for propriety, Ephesians 4:19. Now, the second class of vices would be unlawful spiritual dealings: idolatry, pagan worship of the creature, Romans 1:25, sorcery, ungodly magical arts, including astrology and non-medical use of drugs, Revelation 21:8, violations then of brotherly love is the third classification. Enmity, strife, jealousies, outburst of wrath, factions, schisms, and parties, that is, a hostility and self-assertion being manifest. And then fourthly, intemperate excesses, envyings, desire to deprive another of his own, drunkenness, inordinate use of alcohol, revelings, that is, carousing and orgies. And so we see the lack of self-control and restraint, internal or external, in this last list. There's something of a progression here, I think, that we can notice. There's a progressive ordering of things from sensual passions to unlawful spiritual dealings to violations of brotherly love to intemperate excesses. Those whose lives are characterized by such qualities will certainly not inherit the kingdom of God. And this inheritance, remember, comes only with the down payment of the Holy Spirit, according to Ephesians 1:11-14. Those who have the down payment of the Spirit don't make manifest the works of the flesh. Then Paul goes to the Spirit's fruit. He says, by a man's fruit he is known or evaluated, even as Jesus said in Matthew the 7th chapter, verses 16-20. Before conversion we brought forth poisonous fruit, Romans 6:21 says. But now we are to reprove those works of darkness and bring forth the fruit of the light, Ephesians 5:8-11. By calling certain characteristics the fruit of the Spirit, I think Paul reminds us that they represent what God has graciously done in us and for us, not what we could do for ourselves or willingly engage in. These are the fruit brought forth by the Spirit himself. Now, we must contrast the fruit of the Spirit with the gifts of the Spirit spoken of in 1 Corinthians 12. The gifts of the Spirit are given to select believers. The fruit of the Spirit is given to all believers. That doesn't mean that they're second rate, you know, according to some capitalistic scheme that scarcity involves a rise in value. The fact that the fruit of the Spirit is for all believers doesn't mean that they are somehow second rate to the gifts of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is, in fact, comprehended in love, the first one given. The fruit of the Spirit is love, and that comprehends the rest. Indeed, in 1 Corinthians 12:31, Paul says that love is the most excellent way, even greater than the Spirit's special gifts, those alleged greater gifts of tongues and prophecy and all the rest. So instead of emphasizing spiritual manifestations like tongues, we in the church today ought to be interested in showing forth the fruit of the Spirit. Indeed, without the fruit of the Spirit, the Christians at Corinth abused the gifts of the Spirit. The special charismatic gifts were a form of abuse when the fruit of the Spirit didn't accompany them. All right, now the fruit of the Spirit given in Galatians 5:22-23 can be broken down into three classes: attitudes of mind, love, joy, peace, relations with others, patience, kindness, goodness, and principles of conduct, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. We must resist the idea, however, that Paul is providing for us a complete or exhaustive list of traits which accompany Spirit-led living. As with his catalog of sins, the list of spiritual fruits ought to be seen as representative. Yes?
Would you give those three categories again?
Attitudes of mind, love, joy, peace, relations with others, patience, kindness, goodness, principles of conduct, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Okay, and Paul concludes, against such there is no law. The law, you see, defines sin and convicts man of sin. 1 John 3:4, Galatians 3:10 and 13. The law defines sin and convicts man of sin. But the law is not against those who walk by the Spirit, because the Spirit fulfills the law. Romans 8:4. The reason that there is no law against the fruit of the Spirit is because the Spirit fulfills the law. So the law continues to be our obligation, but with the Spirit living in us now, so that we can obey the law in practice and have the right motivation to do the law. That is to say, the law is internalized so that I have a loving disposition. That loving disposition, the law written on my heart, becomes the cause of my behavior, walking according to the law and doing what love requires. Those who have been crucified with Christ, Galatians 2:20, now have Christ living in them. And Christ provides his Spirit to believers, according to Romans 8, verses 9 and 10. Therefore, those who are crucified with Christ have broken with the domination of sin. They have crucified the flesh with its drives and its desires. As Romans 6 says, the old man has been crucified with Christ, and the result is walking in newness of life, a life characterized by righteousness. A similar thrust is found in Colossians 3:5. And so in Galatians 5, Paul has shown that the life of holiness is possible only through the redemptive work of Christ and his Holy Spirit. Those who do not match up to the fruit of the Spirit need to come through the crucified Christ and in the power of his Holy Spirit to a new life that is promised to those who will repent, believe, and commit themselves to God. Ethics, then, can be seen as walking according to the fruit of the Spirit, producing the fruit of the Spirit. We understand flesh and spirit, the relationship of the fruit to the law, the relationship of the list of vices to the list of virtues. And in a course on sanctification, I think it would really be wrong to avoid, then, something, although short, of a discussion of the fruit of the Spirit. We could go through each one of the fruit of the Spirit, but I've assigned you a book that does that. Moreover, in your syllabus, you have a lengthy discussion of the characteristics of love. And Mr. Frame, I think, does an excellent job discussing love as covenant loyalty, love as gratitude for salvation, love as imitating the incarnation, love as imitating redemption, love as imitating common grace. And so I'll refer you to your reading assignments for an explication of love. What I can add to that is something of a discussion of the ethic of love. You know, often enough, now this is one of the fruits of the Spirit, but we've kind of given our discussion of the fruit of the Spirit. I'm going to look at the one particular fruit of the Spirit, love, because that's so important in Christian ethics. In a sense, the Christian ethic is called an ethic of love. Matthew 22:37. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like unto it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Now, there are those who hold to the ethical theory that there is only one basic ethical imperative, to love, and that all others are derived from it. And those who believe that we should have only one ethical imperative, the ethical imperative of love, and that every other imperative is derived from love, sometimes turn to Matthew 22 to get support for their approach. The Christian ethic is an ethic of love. Now, I can say that, and I think we all should say that, because Jesus says love sums it all up. But to say that love is the only imperative and all other imperatives can be derived from it needs to be explored for possible ambiguities and conceptual confusions. We can call this view agapeism. Agapeism. love covers it all, in the sense that it's the only requirement we need to have, because every other requirement of life can be derived from it. Now, agapeism is usually ignored in philosophical accounts of ethics, and it's greatly stressed in theological accounts of ethics. And that very difference of treatment should say something to us. Most philosophers say, well, it all sounds very good to talk about love, but what do you mean? And at that, theologians are very very short on answers. How should we define agapeism? How should we classify it as an ethical theory? Well, the theological exponents of agapeism have been neither clear nor of one mind about it. Philosophers, if they mention love at all, tend to identify the ethics of love, agapeism, with utilitarianism. John Stuart Mill and A.C. Garnett did just this. Love means utilitarianism. Theologians, however, generally reject the utilitarian conception of that ethical principle. In fact, it's rather hard to see how agapeism could be viewed as a purely teleological theory. For while you could argue that loving your neighbor means promoting his good, it hardly makes sense to say that loving God means promoting his good, since he's regarded as already perfectly good and in all respects perfect. So only if one identifies loving God with loving God's creatures and identifies loving God's creatures with promoting for them a greater balance of good over evil can one construe the Old Testament, New Testament agapeism as utilitarianism. Now, some Christian moralists have done just that. There were, for instance, the theological utilitarians who followed John Locke in the 18th century, who said, to love God is to love his creatures, and to love his creatures is to pursue their good. Well, in any case, if agapeism is thus equated with utilitarianism, it will become subject to the various criticisms that we can make of utilitarianism, namely, that that allows for breaking certain obvious laws of morality, punishing the innocent if it will promote the good of society, doing things contrary to people's will because we think it's better for them even though they don't see it. Utilitarianism has difficulties, and if that's what love is, then agapeism as a moral theory has great problems. Moreover, most theologians, I think especially today, want to reject as inadequate the social gospel version of agapeism. And that's precisely what we have when somebody says loving God means loving God's people. That's social gospelism. So if you cannot interpret loving God as promoting his good, and I don't think you can interpret it that way, then we cannot view agapeism as utilitarianism, at least simple utilitarianism. Well then, is agapeism a deontological theory? Some Christian moralists have been deontologists, like Butler and Samuel Clark. However, most deontologists in the history of Christian ethics have usually held that, to use Butler's words, benevolence and the want of it, singly considered, are in no sort the whole of virtue and vice. That is, besides benevolence, there are other valid moral principles, like veracity or justice, that one has to take into account. The benevolent thing to do when somebody says, well, did you enjoy the dinner tonight? The benevolent thing to do is to say, well, yes, I did. But veracity may not allow you to say, yes, I did. So Butler and Clark pointed out that justice, veracity, and other principles have to be taken account of, and not just benevolence. And so they were not pure agapeists, nor is the Thomistic school of natural law pure agapeism. Sometimes theologians have maintained that we ought to love God and our neighbor because God commands us to. We ought to love God and our neighbor because God commands us to. Or, following 1 John 4:11, we ought to love one another because God loves us and we ought to imitate God. Now, these would be called agapeists, but only derivative agapeists. They are non-agapeistic deontologists because they rest their ethics on the principle we ought to obey God or we ought to imitate God. And that principle is more fundamental than love. And consequently, they are not pure agapeists, but only derivative agapeists. And the theory that we brought forth for discussion is the theory that love is the only principle, and from it all other rules are derived. So how are we going to regard agapeism? It seems like it's something we've all been brought up on. Love God and love your neighbor, but we're not quite sure what that means. It doesn't mean teleologism. It doesn't seem to be a deontological theory. It stands by itself. Well, perhaps we could regard pure agapeism as a third kind of normative theory in addition to deontology and teleology. And if so, it might be a third sort of view that would be emotional in character or motivational or dispositional in character. But even at that, agapeism can take two forms. We can have act agapeism and rule agapeism. Pure act agapeism holds that we are not to appeal to rules. We are rather to do what is the loving thing in a particular situation by simply getting clear about the facts of that situation and then asking, what's the most loving thing to do in this situation? In other words, we are to apply the law of love directly and separately. We're to apply the law of love atomistically in each case that confronts us. And this view is called situationism. And it is characteristic of some religious existentialists like Fletcher. And situationism, it seems to me, is subject to a large number of criticisms. You take Joseph Fletcher, for instance. Fletcher says that law ethics is still the enemy. That the only rule we have, the only rule is to operate according to love. And even it is not a rule. There are no rules at all in Christian ethics. Well, I mean, there are some conceptual mistakes that we just have to point out. If we are to have no rules but the rule of love, then we ought not to have the rule that we are to have no rules. If there are no rules in ethics, then it's certainly not contrary to the rules to follow a rule. Because since there are no rules on Joseph Fletcher's position, then there can be no rule that is violated by following a rule. So in other words, Fletcher has refuted himself. Secondly, he says, love is not a rule. Well, if love is not a rule, does that mean we don't have to follow love sometimes? No, what he really means is love takes different forms in different situations. Now, in a sense, that's true. What it means to love my children when such and such happens to them may not be the same thing as loving somebody like my neighbor or a person that I might meet, a stranger on the street. So love is varied in its application according to differing situations. But what Fletcher means is that what you might do in this situation could be changed just on what we would consider ethically irrelevant grounds for another situation. That adultery is not always wrong because it may be right in some situations. Now, I think Fletcher has misunderstood the teleological perspective of ethics. The Bible tells us that if we love, it's for our good. That God has given us the law for our good. And if we love Him by following His law, it will bring about our good. So the most loving and benevolent thing to do, in any case, is to love, which is to say, to obey God's law. Fletcher has misunderstood the normative perspective of ethics because he forgets to see that love has character, is definable in the Bible. The Bible does not say love does whatever it wants to do, whatever you feel, but it follows the law. And he's misunderstood the personalist approach of the Bible because the Bible does not say that love is going to proceed in an antinomian way, but if you love me, keep my commandments. Now, as something of a biblical alteration of situationism, we can if there are no rules in ethics, then it's certainly not contrary to the rules to follow a rule. Because since there are no rules on Joseph Fletcher's position, then there can be no rule that is violated by following a rule. So in other words, Fletcher has refuted himself. Secondly, he says, love is not a rule. Well, if love is not a rule, does that mean we don't have to follow love sometimes? No, what he really means is love takes different forms in different situations. Now, in a sense, that's true. What it means to love my children when such and such happens to them may not be the same thing as loving somebody like my neighbor or a person that I might meet, a stranger on the street. So love is varied in its application according to differing situations. But what Fletcher means is that what you might do in this situation could be changed just on what we would consider ethically irrelevant grounds for another situation. That adultery is not always wrong because it may be right in some situations. Now, I think Fletcher has misunderstood the teleological perspective of ethics. The Bible tells us that if we love, it's for our good. That God has given us the law for our good. And if we love Him by following His law, it will bring about our good. So the most loving and benevolent thing to do, in any case, is to love, which is to say, to obey God's law. Fletcher has misunderstood the normative perspective of ethics because he forgets to see that love has character, is definable in the Bible. The Bible does not say love does whatever it wants to do, whatever you feel, but it follows the law. And he's misunderstood the personalist approach of the Bible because the Bible does not say that love is going to proceed in an antinomian way, but if you love me, keep my commandments. Now, something of a alteration, a biblical alteration of situationism, we can speak of hierarchicalism. Hierarchicalism, promoted by Norman Geisler and others, says that there's only one ultimate norm, love, but there are a number of subordinate norms. And where the various norms for Christian living come into conflict with each other, then we must always pursue the higher norm rather than the lower norm in our hierarchy of values. And since love is the highest norm, that is simply to say we always do the loving thing, because it has precedence over everything else. Now, the mistake in hierarchicalism is the assumption that God's laws can conflict with each other. In the first place, God directly promises us in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13, that there is no trial, no temptation taken us, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will with the temptation make also a way of escape, that you'll be able to bear it. God never puts us in a situation where we can't escape evil, where He puts us in a temptation, under a trial, where there's no way out, if you will. He is always faithful, so that His laws will not conflict with each other. We will never have to violate one law in order to keep another law. Moreover, if there are such trying situations where we have to break one law to keep another law, where we have to, for instance, lie in order to save human lives, if there are such situations where we have to break the ninth commandment in order to keep the sixth commandment, then Jesus Himself faced just such a trial. For the book of Hebrews tells us He was tried in all points, even as we are, and yet without sin. So clearly, Jesus could not be a perfect, sinless Savior if there are situations where you have to break God's law in order to keep God's law. Now, Dr. Geisler wants to say that he doesn't feel that his theory is really doing the lesser of two evils. He says his theory is doing the greater of two goods. But given the idea that there is a conflict between two laws of God, saying that you're doing the greater of two goods instead of the lesser of two evils is no different than saying the glass is half full rather than half empty. It's just whatever aspect of the overall situation you want to take for your description. And consequently, hierarchicalism does leave us with, I think, the view that that God's different laws can conflict with each other, contrary to the idea that we'll never be put in such a situation, that Jesus Christ faced all situations and yet had to violate one of the laws and remain sinless, which is contradiction in terms, and also involves just verbal games, saying, well, it's not the lesser of two evils, it's rather the greater of two goods. So I think Fletcher, the situationist, misunderstands all three perspectives of Christian ethics, and Geisler, the evangelical, forgets certain important aspects of Christian theology and moral teaching when he proposes that we make our decisions in a conflict situation by preferring one law over another. Now, having said that, let me tell you, so that you'll understand the ethics syllabus better, that there are laws which are more important than others. Laws don't conflict with each other, but there are some laws which are, if you will, broader and more encompassing and weightier than others. Jesus says that in dealing with the Pharisees. He says, you've done so well in tithing your garden vegetables, but you have forgotten the weightier matters of the law. Now, when Jesus speaks of the weightier matters of the law, like love and justice and fidelity, Jesus doesn't say, you ought to do the weightier matters and forget these trivial details. He says, rather, this you ought to have done without leaving the other undone. Jesus doesn't say, prefer the higher to the lower. He's not being a hierarchicalist. Jesus is simply saying there are some laws which have greater weight. And I would interpret that, as the ancient Jews interpreted that, simply to mean there are some laws that deal with more core principles because they cover more ground than other laws. You can derive everything from love if you interpret love contextually. Love sums up the disposition that is to characterize all of our actions. Okay, so I said that there are different interpretations of agapeism. There's the teleological, social gospel interpretation, the deontological interpretation, and then there is the interpretation of it as a disposition or an emotion that sees it as act agapeism, situationism, or hierarchicalism, and then finally there is rule agapeism. We should follow the rules that prescribe actions that are love embodying. Those rules that will prescribe actions that are most love embodying. The basic conjunction is to feel a certain emotion toward God and fellow men and to express that emotion in actions that conform to rules. And that's what I think Jesus is getting at when he says that all the law is summarized in love. Okay, now it is sometimes argued, like by men in the Thomist tradition or the Neo-Orthodox tradition, Niebuhr and Brunner, some other Christians like Frankena, argued that love is really not enough because love has to be supplemented by a consideration of justice. Justice has to balance love. The loving thing to do is to let a criminal off. That's not the just thing to do. And they would argue it's really playing with words to say that it's loving to punish the criminal. It's loving to his society, it's loving to one's neighbors, maybe loving to yourself, but it's not loving him to punish him. And consequently, love cannot stand alone. Love must be supplemented by justice. And then these Christians will accommodate this to Jesus' words by saying, justice is harmonious with love, and it's loving to have a just situation. It's loving to have a just situation. But please notice that on my interpretation of the love commandment, you don't run into that difficulty because since love is a disposition to follow rules that are most loving, God has given us the most loving rules, and those rules are in fact the embodiment of the principles of justice. And so we don't have to say in some flattened out, almost counterintuitive and ridiculous way that the execution of a man is loving him. True, we can talk about it being loving to warn him of the wrath to come. But we aren't specifically doing a benevolent thing to this man. We're doing a retributive thing to this man. And we should admit that. But love has not been violated because we're following the rules of justice that love defines. And so I would leave the matter at that point. We can get an adequate morality then, not only from the fruit of the Spirit, but we can get an adequate morality from consideration of love as well, agapeism, not interpreted in a pure teleological way or a pure deontological way, but rather as a disposition to do the most loving thing, to follow the rules which are most loving. All right, let me move on to mention just briefly as we come to the end of our time together that there are other kinds of patterns for dispositional or personalistic ethics. We've talked about the commandments of God as a pattern for living, but the commandments are inadequate because they're a dead letter. The Holy Spirit must enliven the commandments. So then we turn to motives as patterns for behavior, but also as causes of behavior, impelling forces within us, dispositions to do certain things. And we studied the fruit of the Spirit. We've looked at love, and I tell you again that love and the fruit of the Spirit are part of your reading assignments. What I want to look at is a third kind of pattern for dispositional ethics, what we call the exemplar approach to ethics. The exemplar approach to ethics. One finds this, for instance, in the biblical emphasis on the imitation of Christ. The imitation of Christ. A few passages of the scripture that deal with the motive of ethics as the imitation of Christ would be 1 Corinthians 11:1, 1 Corinthians 4:16-17. Let me bring these together for you. 1 Corinthians 11:1. But ye, be ye imitators of me, even as I also am of Christ. 1 Corinthians 4 now, 16 and 17. 1 Corinthians 4, I beseech you, therefore, be ye imitators of me. For this cause have I sent unto you Timothy, who is my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, who shall put you in remembrance of my ways, which are in Christ, even as I teach everywhere in every church. Paul says, imitate me, but only because my ways are in Christ. I imitate Christ so that you can imitate me. 1 Thessalonians 1, verses 6 and 7. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. And ye became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all who believe in Macedonia and Achaia. Okay, you became imitators of Christ, and therefore you became examples to other Christians as well. In 1 Peter 2, 21. For hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. 1 John 2, verse 6. He that saith he abideth in him ought himself also to walk, even as he walked. Then Ephesians 5, verses 1 and 2. Ephesians 5, 1 and 2. Be ye therefore imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love, even as Christ also loved you, and gave himself up for us an offering and sacrifice to God. Okay, so all these passages speak of being an imitator of Christ. There's a real sense in which, if we understand the full perspectives on ethics and appreciate the right goal, motive, and standard, if we appreciate that we have to have the right motive, one of the standards of ethics is that we follow the example of others, in particular the example of Jesus Christ. We can actually go to a Christian brother and say, you're sinning because you are not following Jesus' example. You're not walking as Jesus walked. But now let's stop and think about that for a minute. In a sense, if I went to somebody who was showing righteous indignation and said, you're not being gentle, you're violating the fruit of the Spirit, somebody would have to point out to me that I'm understanding gentleness out of the context of the full balanced teaching of the Word of God. So there's also a sense in which I could go to somebody and say, you're not acting like Jesus, but I'm reading it out of context because Jesus obviously did things that we're not supposed to do. We aren't supposed to imitate Jesus by going to the cross. We aren't to pretend that we can provide atoning sacrifice, that sort of thing. Jesus performed miracles, presumed to raise people from the dead, to heal them. That isn't to say we're to presume to raise people from the dead and heal them. So when the Bible says we are to imitate Jesus, clearly it means in the morally relevant senses, and those senses can only be given by reading the Bible as a whole. Just like the laws of God say, do this, do that, but understanding the laws can only be understood if you read the Bible as a whole, in context. But having given that proviso, we are to imitate Jesus, and we are sinful if we don't imitate him. Here's the amazing thing. The dispositional approach to ethics allows also for following the example of men, mere men. Paul said, be an imitator of me. Be an imitator of me. Of course, and he could justify that because he said he was being an imitator of Christ. I think it's a sad thing that the Christian church has gotten away from writing books beseeching us to ethical behavior in the form of biblical biographies. There's a real sense in which the Bible provides character studies for us that should be a model for holy living. We should study Joseph and his resistance of temptation. We should study Paul and his courage in the face of persecution. We should study biblical saints. You know, since we are so against Roman Catholic sainthood and so forth, we might be against the idea of holding up men as examples, but the Bible is not. We should look to godly exemplars in dispositional ethics. This is part of the personal ethical package, if you will, finding these examples. In the place of biblical exemplars, the modern church has done something else. It's gone to the extreme of biography after biography of whom? Non-biblical personages. You know, the Dale Evans and Roy Rogers and Terry Bradshaw and Jonathan Edwards and Brainerd and all the rest. Now, some of them we may think are good, some we may think are frivolous, but notice the exemplars here are not biblical personages who come under the approval of God, not people for whom we have the advantage of biblical evaluations and context. Now, I don't mean to say there's no place for Christian biography. And whatever place Christian biography has, it certainly is to some degree justified for its moral influence. You know, there's some value in reading the life of John Calvin and trying to be like Calvin in the godly sense. But I think there's far more value in taking biblical personages and the value of infallible context and evaluation as our exemplar. Okay, we've talked then today about moral epistemology. We've talked about the process by which we discern God's will and we come to know what is right and wrong. We've talked about aspects of the man who is making moral decisions, especially his conscience and his emotions. And then we've turned to paradigms for living according to personal ethics. The law, absolutely necessary. That is the pattern that we must follow if we're enjoying personal holiness. But the law is impotent. It is not a power for living. It doesn't empower obedience. We've looked then at the fruit of the Spirit as motivating agencies, dispositions that get us up and going and doing the right things, and how that's an important way of characterizing Christian ethics. We've looked at love, agapeism, as a way of speaking of Christian ethics and the qualifications that have to be made on it. We've looked at godly exemplars as approach to ethics. One can teach a whole course in ethics just looking at the people in the Bible, if you will, and what they teach us. The last thing I want to do before the end of this class period is to give just two among many insights into personal sanctification. Now, there are a lot of different things that can be said to you to help you find the sanctified life or to help you lead the sanctified life. I by no means am being systematic, exhaustive, or even balanced in what I'm now going to tell you. But I'm only going to give just two kinds of exhortation to you because I believe ethics is not only studying a life of holiness, it is producing a life of holiness. And if you want holiness produced in your life, the first consideration I would bring to you, to your mind, is James, the third chapter. James chapter 3 offers us an inspired key to holy living. James 3, as you know, talks about the tongue and the sins of the tongue. So the tongue also is a little member and boasts great things. Behold, how much wood is kindled by such a small fire. And the tongue is a fire. The world of iniquity among our members is the tongue, which defileth the whole body and sets on fire the wheel of nature and is set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and birds, of creeping things and things in the sea is tamed and has been tamed by mankind, but the tongue can no man tame. It is a restless evil full of deadly poison. Therewith bless we the Lord and Father, and therewith curse we men who are made after the likeness of God. Out of the same mouth come forth blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not to be so. Does the fountain send forth from the same opening sweet water and bitter? Can a fig tree, my brothers, yield olives and vine figs? Neither can salt water yield sweet. Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by his good life his works in meekness and wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and faction in your heart, glory not and lie not against the truth. This wisdom is not a wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, sensual, and devilish. For where jealousy and faction are, there is confusion in every vile deed. But the wisdom that's from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without variance, without hypocrisy. And the fruit of righteousness is shown in peace for those who make peace. Verse 2 of chapter 3 therefore summarizes everything that James is getting at here when it says, "For in many things we all stumble. If any man stumbles not in word, the same is a perfect man, able to bridle the whole body also." I think if anybody wants some very practical advice how to lead a more holy life, we should say to him, even as I say now to you and to myself, that sanctification begins with the mouth, begins with the tongue. A man who can bridle his tongue, a man who can learn how to use his tongue, a man who, if you will, understands the full implications of the ninth commandment, the use of our words, and the full implications of the third commandment, the way we speak of the name of God. This is the man who is able to sanctify the rest of his life. If he can control his tongue, he can control the rest of his body. That is all other sins that pertain to his existence. Now, you can take that in two ways. Somebody can say, the tongue is the easiest organ of the body to fall into sin. The tongue, you see, is the easiest thing to use in an evil way. And since it's the easiest, it's the most difficult to tame. Sins of the tongue are the most difficult to eradicate. Therefore, if we can eradicate the most difficult a fortiori, we can eradicate those which are less difficult. That is, if we can defeat the biggest guy in the football team, we can defeat the little guys that come after him. And so the tongue, sins of the tongue, if we can get hold of that and control them, then we'll be able to control all the rest. Now that's one way of taking James 3, but I don't think that's what James is saying. He seems to be saying the tongue is connected to the rest of the body, a fire that seems to inflame the rest of the members. And I can't tell you ontologically or psychologically how that is, but it might be helpful to remember that human personality and human dignity and uniqueness is often characterized in the Bible in terms of verbal qualities. God, in the first place, is a speaking God whose Son is called the Word and whose Spirit is called the Breath. And there you have the speaking God, the speaker, the Word, and the Breath. God makes man in his own image. And throughout the Bible, we have an emphasis upon sins of speech. Not saying what God says is to lie, to violate his Word. Not praising God is to be sinful. When Isaiah sees the Lord high and lifted up and says, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord," and he describes his utter sinfulness, he says he is a man of unclean lips. There's something very important about, you see, the mouth and the use of the mouth or the tongue, the way we speak. It's crucial to Christian ethics. And so James is getting across this point. We must learn to control our verbal behavior. Now, I should say that verbal behavior and the sins of our verbal behavior are many. We can talk about praising God and how we fail to praise God. We can talk about blaspheming God. We can talk about frivolous speech and coarse jesting. We can talk about many of these sins, but one in particular, for the sake of the corporate sanctification of the church that we should pay attention to in these days, is Matthew the 18th chapter. The Bible tells us we ought not to complain against one another and bring railing accusation against one another without first going to each other and saying, "We have aught against you," in the following way. It's a sin of the tongue to have so much backbiting and bitterness in the church that is not resolved through the biblical procedure of confrontation, resolution between brothers. And so I don't pretend this is the whole of ethics, but if there's a key to ethics today, personal ethics and corporate ethics, that the church needs to master, it is the sin of the tongue and the sin of not following Matthew 18. Corporately, having people talking against each other but not talking to each other, and individually using our tongue in a way that's not glorifying to God. Okay, I'm going to turn now very quickly into my remaining couple minutes here to one more consideration about ethics that might be a key. Not the only key, but one that I think will be helpful to you if you stop and reflect on it, and that is the sin of coveting. Coveting, the sin of lacking contentment with what God is doing for us and with us in our lives. Coveting, you'll notice, points to the inwardness of the Ten Commandments. It's the climax of the Ten Commandments. Everything going before it comes right up to the point, and finally God says, "You shall not covet." And God gives a long list of things you shall not covet. It's a pervasive kind of sin. It's something that infects all areas of life. And if you can control yourself with respect to coveting, you may very well understand the inwardness of God's law. That's why I believe Paul, when he gets ready to talk about his complacency and speaks of how he was dead once, he thought he was alive to righteousness, but he was really dead. He said the law revived and struck him dead. The law finally convicted him of his sinfulness. And then he cites an example, and he says, if the law had not said, "Thou shalt not covet," or think of Jesus encountering the rich young ruler, how the rich young ruler was to be content with simply following Jesus, but he wouldn't do so. He hadn't learned the lesson of the 10th commandment. Or think of Paul in Romans 1, when Paul wants to characterize under one sinful category all of the sins of the ancient world, he says, neither did they give thanks. They didn't, you see, worship God as they ought, and they didn't give thanks. They were not content. They didn't say with their mouths, "Thank you to God." And then notice how the New Testament so often stresses giving thanks in all things, thanking God for our tribulations, being content with our situation in life, thanking God for the adversity that comes into our life, praising Him and showing thanksgiving, even when things aren't going the way we want. And I have some sermon exhortation type things that I'd like to say to you, but time will not allow it. Suffice it to say that if we want another key to sanctification, it is the key of contentment, not coveting, recognizing the inwardness of the law, its all-pervasiveness, and how we must be willing to submit to the providential hand of God and thank Him for everything that we have. We must give thanks and be content. Well, those two ways of beginning the course of ethical living, I trust, will be found helpful to you. We have taken some time now this week to study all aspects of personalistic ethics, but we haven't said everything by any means that can be said. Please supplement these lectures with your reading assignments, and after you're done doing that, continue to study personalistic ethics for the rest of your lives. We've had a general introduction to ethics, what ethics is and its value, the concept of virtue and value. We've distinguished normative and descriptive ethics and meta-ethics. We've looked at the criteria of good works. We've had some time, we've had some work in philosophical ethics, personalistic philosophers, and specific issues like moral responsibility. We've spent time in the theology of personal holiness, the cultivation of moral traits, goodness and being, regeneration, conversion, sanctification, the goal of sanctification, the agency of sanctification, the means God has given. We've studied the aberrant views of Rome and the perfectionist and the charismatics. We've considered then finally the epistemology of coming to know through the personalistic perspective what God's will is, how to discern God's will. We've looked at aspects of the ethical individual, especially his conscience and emotions. Then we've studied paradigms for personalistic ethics, the law, the fruit of the Spirit, love, the example of Christ, godly exemplars and individuals. And finally, we've considered certain keys to getting us on the ethical track of personal holiness, the key of using the tongue properly and being content. Are there any questions? Okay, thank you.